Did any everybody get our new little book, The Ten Commandments, which I will expect you to have read by Wednesday on the first two commandments? Anybody not get one? There's one right there, please. And with the just stand there for latecomers and make sure they all get one, okay? All right, let's turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. And we'll read the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, starting with verse 1 and going through verse 17. Then God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then you know, I trust, that the Ten Commandments are also found in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. Now turn to the first page of your book and let's read some of the introductory statements of the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. Question 98. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by Him in two tables of stone and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The first four commandments contain our duty to God and the other six our duty to man. Now, before we start looking at each commandment in and of itself, and bear in mind, as I said this morning, this is the best book of ethics I know of, this exposition of the Ten Commandments found in the larger catechism. Every individual should read it and think about it, look up the scripture verses that buttress the various statements, and particularly every parent should do so. It is a magnificent section that we should praise God for. So let's make some introductory remarks about the Ten Commandments this evening. First of all, talk about its relationships. The relationship of the law and God, of the law and life, of law and grace, of law and liberty, and of the Ten Commandments with the rest of the law of God found in Holy Scripture. First of all, let's talk about the relationship of God to this law, to the Ten Commandments that we have recorded in Holy Scripture. And I want to impress you with the importance of these commandments, because we're so accustomed to reading them and to quoting them and to living by them that we forget that the most remarkable event in the history of the world before the incarnation of Christ was the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The most remarkable event in the history of the world prior to the incarnation, when God, the Creator, condescended and gave His law to Moses for His people to live by. I mean, this is a remarkable statement. Then God spoke all these words, saying. All right, secondly, notice understand the relationship between law and life. God gave His law, among other reasons, to teach people His will for our lives. We want to know, every one of us who love Him, want to know what God's will for our lives is. And God says here, it's the Ten Commandments. It's the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. This is it. And He gave us the law that we might live God-like lives on a human level. That we might live on earth like God lives in heaven. That we might do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the word godly means, and godliness. It means God-likeness. And God gave us His law so that we would know how to live the way He lives, though on a creaturely level. Listen to our own Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, the law of God is the rule of obedience for all mankind, because it is the infallible declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, perpetual conformity and obedience forever. Psalm 19 is a short psalm that is sung in praise to God's revelation in creation and then to God's revelation of Himself in His law. And verse 7 says two things about God's law. It says that it refers to His laws as the testimony of the Lord. And then it says that the law of the Lord is perfect. Now, if you remember several months ago, we explained what that means, to say that the law is a testimony of God. It testifies to who God is. It is a revelation of God's character. That God's law is in black and white what God looks like. You want to know how God lives and how God behaves? Read His law. It's a transcript of His character. When you want to go to a college and you want to be accepted, you go get your transcript of your high school history. That's tells them hopefully what you're like and what they can expect of you. And the law of God is the transcript of God's holy character for us, and that's why it's perfect. Because it's a testimony of the perfect God, it's perfect. And so therefore, when the Bible says, be ye perfect as God is perfect, it's saying live on a creaturely level the way God lives by obeying the testimonies of the Lord. In fact, His law is so perfect and so complete that it never needs any correction or supplementation. In Deuteronomy 4:2, it says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Doesn't need abridgment. Doesn't need supplementation. Don't add to this word. Now, do you find anything unusual about that statement in the book of Deuteronomy? Don't add to this word. It's just the fifth book of the Bible. There's 61 more books to go. And it says, don't add to the word. What that means is that the rest of the books of the Bible are not an addition to the Word of God. They are the Word of God. And then when you come to the last chapter of the Bible, it says, if anybody adds to these words, then God will curse him. No more words. 10:4 over and out. This is the revelation of the all-sufficient law of God that you don't need to add to nor take away from. And these commandments that God gave us remind us that every area of your life and behavior, all your relationships, all of your thinking are to be brought under the control of the law word of Almighty God. All right, now let's talk about the relationship of law and grace. People set them over against each other. I have a book in my library called Law or Grace, as if they're diametrically opposed to each other. But understand that law is a gift of God's grace. That God was gracious and merciful in giving us the law that He's given us. Can you imagine where we would be without the moral absolutes of the law of God? We would be in complete moral darkness and moral confusion, not being able to tell the difference between good and evil, which would be a devastating kind of life to live, not knowing whether something was milk or something was poison. So the law itself is a gift of God's grace, and the goal of God's grace in our hearts And in our lives is God's law. It's a gift of God's grace, and it's the goal of God's grace. God gave us His law as the goal of our hearts and our lives. That is, God was gracious to us in Christ to liberate us from the tyranny of sin so that we could live in obedience to God's Word. Turn with me, please, to Romans 8, 1 through 4. Romans 8, 1 through 4, four very important verses. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law or power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law or power of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. There is a world of theology and ethics in those four verses. It says, for those who are united to Christ, for those who are joined to Him in a vital union, there is no condemnation of any kind now or forever. So that there's nothing that separates that person in Christ from the living God and nothing that can ever separate him from the living God. Why? Because of two things God has done. Because the power of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, has liberated that person from the tyranny of sin and death. And secondly, because God in Christ did what the law couldn't do, weak as it was, because of the flesh. Flesh meaning our fallen human nature. And what is it the law could not do? It can't save. It can't forgive. It can't redeem. It can only demand. And so what the law of God could not do, and obedience to the law of God could not do because of the weakness of sinful human nature, God did by sending His Son incarnate as a sacrificial offering for sin, who bore the condemnation the flesh deserved in Himself. And the reason God removed the condemnation, the reason the Holy Spirit has set you free from the tyranny of sin and death, the reason that God sent His only begotten Son into the world to be a sacrificial offering for sin is in verse 4, in order that, a statement of purpose, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not for us, not through us, notice the preposition, but that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what is the requirement of the law of God? Obedience. Righteousness. The conformity of our lives to that law. And the purpose for which God has saved us from our sins, objectively and subjectively, is in order that we might be in a position, once again, and have the willpower and the ability to do what we were created to do, to live for the pleasure of God by obeying His law, not as we depend upon ourselves, not as we walk according to the flesh, but as we walk according to the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian gives the Christian all the power and the desire and the ability that he needs to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and to meet the requirements of the law in his life, though not perfectly, the requirement being obedience. So the Leon Morris said this. He said, before we came to know Christ, we were continually defeated by sin. When we came to know Him and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, we were able to attain a standard of righteousness we could never reach in our own strength. And so here you see the relationship of law and grace. The purpose of grace is to liberate us from the tyranny of sin and enable us to obey the law of God for the sake of Jesus. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. 1 John 3, 23 and 24. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. Now, it's that last sentence the one who keeps the commandments of God, finds a home in God, and God finds a home in him. Now, that's an amazing statement, particularly from the Apostle John, called the Apostle of Love. What are the themes you see in John's writing? He emphasizes love and faith and fellowship and the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life and intimacy of fellowship with God, loving God, having faith in Christ, the inner work of the Spirit, abiding in Christ. And then he makes the point that all these things are inseparably connected to obedience to the Lord's commandments. Love, faith, fellowship, intimacy of relationship, the inner work of the Holy Spirit. All these experiences inseparably related to the Christians obeying the commandments of God. In fact, he goes so far as to say that it is only the one who keeps God's commandments who abides in him and he in him. In other words, this mutual fellowship, this mutual indwelling of God in us and of us in God are impossible if on our part we live in disobedience to God's commandments. Now, make no mistake about it, it's not obedience that creates this relationship. It's God's grace that creates this relationship of fellowship between believers and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship is experienced and received by faith alone. But it must also be pointed out, as John says here, that obedience to God's commandment from the heart and from faith not only is a product of this relationship we have with God, but it deepens and promotes and enhances this relationship. So that if you're really in intimate personal relationship with God by grace through faith, that will produce obedience to God's commandments in your life, which obedience to God's commandments will promote and enhance and deepen and enrich that relationship you have with God in Christ. In fact, it is the very essence of that relationship and that fellowship. Robert Candlish wrote in the 1800s, and he said this, great quote, "Obedience to God's law is a person's method of intercourse with God. The only competent, the only conceivable method, if the distinction between the Creator and the creatures is to be kept distinct. It is only along the line of God ruling and man obeying that the two, as separate persons or individuals, can so walk together as to get into one another's minds and hearts and thus abide in one another. Such mutual indwelling of God in man and of man in God become day by day more close, more confidential, more loving, more intimate." So you see now the relationship between law and grace. They're not at odds with each other. They're inseparable from each other. Grace has as its goal enabling us to obey God's law. Well, what about the relationship between law and liberty? Just as in our day, most people see a contradiction between law and grace, they also see a contradiction between law and liberty. I mean, how can you talk about liberty and then talk about law in the same breath? Well, the Bible does. And in James 1:25, the law of God is called the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. The perfect law that enhances and guards and promotes the liberty that Christ gives to the believer. And that's probably a reflection of Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verses 44 and 45, it says, "So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." And you see, the psalmist is saying here, it's only as I live in strict accord to the law of God day by day throughout my life that I live and walk as a free man. And I know what liberty is. Because liberty in the Bible is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. Liberty is the freedom and the ability to do whatever God wants you to do. To love to do what you ought to do, which is to please the living God by obeying Him. Paul says in the 5th chapter of Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He summarizes salvation in Galatians 5 as freedom. And then he goes on to exhort us, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has given you a freedom that only He can give. Everything around you is going to try to get you to go back into slavery and compromise and negate that liberty that Christ gave you. Don't do it. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Now, what's He calling us to do? In the context of the book of Galatians, Paul's calling upon believers to stand fast in the truth that justification is by faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. And that faith by which we're justified is a living faith that manifests itself in love and in obedience to God's law, and which refuses to allow the conscience of the believer to be bound up by the regulations of man seeking to achieve his own salvation. Christ has set you free from the laws of men, feeling like you have to be conscience bound to obey them in order to merit salvation in some way or another. Because Christ has set you free, stand fast in that freedom. Justification by faith alone, by a faith that manifests itself in obedience to the law of God and that does not entangle or enslave itself in the laws and the precepts of men. Now, what about the relationship of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law of God? Repeatedly, the Old Testament distinguishes, but never separates, the Ten Commandments from the rest of the laws of God in the Bible. It distinguishes the Ten Commandments. They stand out, but never separates them from the rest of the laws of the Bible. For instance, in Exodus 34, verse 28, we read these words. So he was there with the Lord 40 days, speaking of Moses, 40 days and 40 nights. So he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, Deuteronomy 10:4. And he wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain. So he makes a distinction here. The Ten Commandments stand out as the focus of the law of God. But turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And you'll see that that's not all there is to God's law in the Ten Commandments, though they receive the central focus. In Deuteronomy 4, 13 and 14, we read these words. So that he, that is God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me, Moses, at that same time, to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. Now notice what Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, received of the Lord to be given to the people of God. He received from them the Ten Commandments, and then statutes and judgments that would teach God's people how to obey and how to apply the Ten Commandments in their everyday living. And it is these statutes and judgments that we call the case laws. And they are inseparably connected to the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they're practical applications of the Ten Commandments to the life of the people of God. God said, Moses, here's the ten big ones, and now I'm going to give you instruction to give the people so they'll know how to obey these ten moral absolutes. So the Ten Commandments set forth the basic moral principles and the case laws, as well as all the other ethical teaching in the Scripture, develop the implication of those ten grand, sweeping, broad, general moral principles. So the point is, in making this distinction between the Ten Commandments and the statutes and judgments of God that explain how to obey the Ten Commandments, we see that the Ten Commandments are not the extent of God's demands on His people. are not the extent. That is, there's more to the revelation of the will of God for your life than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the foundation. They're the broad principles. But God's law also includes all of this detailed instruction in both the Old and the New Testament to help you understand how to put the Ten Commandments into effect in your life. The Ten Commandments are a summary, a comprehensive summary of the moral law of God. Now, to say there it's summary is to say that there's more to it. This is a summary of all the laws of God put in the Scriptures. They are the broad, sweeping moral principles that are foundational to all of God's commands and proverbs and exhortations and ethical teachings found anywhere in the Bible. Biblical ethics is built upon this solid foundation of 10 moral absolutes that are universally true in every situation, are of absolute divine authority in every situation and in every decision throughout all eternity, and none of them may ever be disobeyed for any reason whatsoever. Martin Luther is often unjustly criticized for being hostile to the law of God. Let me quote Martin Luther now, and you see how hostile he is. Here then we have the Ten Commandments, a summary of divine teaching on what we are to do to make our whole life pleasing to God. They are the true fountain from which all good works must spring, the true channel through which all good works must flow. Apart from these Ten Commandments, no deed, no conduct can be good or pleasing to God, no matter how great or precious it may be in the eyes of the world. You see, Martin Luther understood the Ten Commandments. A man by the name of John Davis has helped us to understand the centrality and the foundational quality and comprehensive summary of the Ten Commandments in his Christian ethics by saying this about the Ten Commandments. He said, the first commandment protects true theology. The second commandment protects true worship. The third commandment protects the name of God. The fourth commandment protects the Sabbath. The fifth commandment protects family honor and authority. The sixth commandment protects life. The seventh commandment protects marriage. The eighth commandment protects property. The ninth protects truth. And the tenth protects the heart. And you see, all the various other case laws and exhortations in the Bible help you know how to put these commandments into effect. And so you might say that biblical ethics is like a house. Every house has a foundation, a solid foundation that will hold up the whole house. And that foundation of moral ethics or biblical morality is the Ten Commandments, 10 moral absolutes that are of universal divine authority. Upon that foundation is built a structure. And that structure includes such things as case laws, those practical applications of the Ten Commandments to everyday life that Moses said he was giving the people that you find mostly in Exodus through Deuteronomy. That house also includes historical examples of godly obedience in Old Testament history. You want to see how the people of God in the Old Testament put these things into effect. You watch their lives. You see how they obeyed the law of God. Third, there are principles of life found in the Psalms. These are wonderful hymns to sing, but they also have great ethical content. And then, of course, you have the book of Proverbs. And all these pithy little statements and poems in some way or another illustrate and document the Ten Commandments. And then in the prophets, you have these prophetic calls to repentance and duty. And every call to repentance and every call of duty in the prophets is based on the Ten Commandments. Then you have the ethical teaching of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount. And then you have the apostolic exhortations of Paul and Peter and the rest. The last portion of these epistles usually contains ethical exhortation, every one of which is based upon the Ten Commandments. So you can see how foundational these Ten Commandments are to every other ethical teaching found anywhere else in the Scriptures. Now, how do people normally group the Ten Commandments? Well, I have a little pen, and I'm sure you do too, has four on one side and six on the other. And we say that the first four spell out our duty to God. Have only one God. Don't make idols. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. That's the first four. The last six, honor your father and your mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. That spells out your duty to man. Well, that is correct. But it's misleading. And I think it's better not to divide the commandments like that. Although there is a sense in which it is true, because all ten commandments set forth our duty to God in all our human relationships. And the motive for obeying all ten commandments is our love for God and our desire to glorify God, even if we're not that crazy about the people we're supposed to love. So it's not that the first four tell us our duty to God and the last six our duty to man. All ten tell us our duty to God. In every area of life, we are to love God by obeying His law. Now, there's another phrase, and that is the two tablets of stone. Our catechism speaks of the Lord of not only speaking the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, but also writing them in two tables of stone. You see that several places in the Bible, Deuteronomy 10:4. It says, and he, that is God, wrote on the tablets, Moses did, and he wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. So here we have the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. In other places it's called two tablets of stone. Now let me ask you a question. Because we just all take certain things for granted throughout our lives, because that's the way our fathers and our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers and everybody else did. What was written on those two stone tablets? It doesn't say Ten Commandments in the Bible. It says ten words. Now, were there only ten words? Four words on the first one and six words on the second? What were written on these two stone tablets exactly? And what was the purpose of these two stone tablets? Why didn't he use a smaller stylus and get them all on one? Why two tablets of stone? The impression one might receive from the catechism and other books is that the first four commandments were written on the first tablet and the last six on the second. But when you look at all the references to these tablets in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you come to a different conclusion. In some places, these two tablets are called the two tablets of the covenant. And they're inseparably bound to this covenant bond between God, the king, and his people. But then you have this interesting verse. Have you ever read Exodus 32, verses 15 and 16? Might shock you. Might want to turn there if you want to be shocked and waked up. Exodus 32, 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony. So you see, on one time, there are two tablets of the testimony of the covenant. Another phrase, two tablets of the testimony. They testify to something. They bear witness to something. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. And the tablets were God's works, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. So now whatever else was written on these tablets besides the ten words, they were filled up on both sides with words. With content. And the impression is that there was far more than just ten words. And that there was far more written on these tablets of stones on both sides than four commandments on one stone and six on the other. These were the tablets of the covenant. These were the tablets of witness, of testimony to the covenant. These tablets contain the essence and summary of the covenant that God made with His people. They contain the heart of the declaration of God's lordship over His people, consecrating His people to a sovereignly dictated order of life. That's what the Ten Commandments are. But more than likely, these two stones were duplicates of the same information. More than likely. More than likely, whatever was written on both sides of the first tablet were written on both sides of the second tablet. The essential ingredients of a covenant. You had a preamble where the God, the lawgiver, was identified, like in Exodus 21 and 2. You have the essential, you have the commands of the duties, the prohibitions of that king. You have the blessings and the curses. So that more than likely, each of these stones contained a complete summary of the covenant itself. But why duplicates? Well, here's where it's helpful to understand something about the historical context in which these were given. Treaties were made between people and between nations in Moses' day. And it was common in treaties of that day to make exact duplicates of the covenant treaty, so that each party received a copy, and he'd go home with his copy, which was a permanent legal witness to the faithfulness of the other, thereby assuring the continuance of the treaty. Each had his legal witness. He knew what to hold the other one accountable for. He knew when he could sue the other person, when he couldn't, because he's not being faithful to contract. He knew when he could wage war on the other, when he couldn't, because each one of them had an exact representation of the one treaty. But in the New Testament, both of these tablets were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant. Only one of the parties took them home with him. And in the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments, the two tablets were, the essence, the heart of God's covenant with His people, that ark was in the tabernacle. Listen to Exodus 40:20. Then he took the testimony. That is these two tablets. The witness, the legal witness. Then he took the legal witness and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and that's where these two tablets remained. Now, if all of this is correct, what does it imply? Rather than Israel taking a copy and God taking a copy, God took both copies. And He was saying by that He was taking upon Himself the entire work and the entire responsibility of maintaining this covenant relationship between Himself and His people. That even the faithlessness of His people would not break this covenant testified to on these two tablets. By God keeping these two tablets in His Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, He's saying, I'm going to be the legal witness. I'm going to be the rewarder. I'm going to be the revenger of the oaths that Israel makes to Me. I'm going to be listening to her oaths. When My people make oaths, swearing their allegiance to Me, swearing obedience to Me, I know what I demand of them. I'm going to listen to their oaths. And if they're faithful to those oaths, I'm going to bless them and reward them graciously. And if they're unfaithful to those oaths and vows, then I will bring My vengeance upon them. But the two tablets in the ark, if that is the case, implies that God Himself has undertaken the full responsibility of maintaining our relationship with Him and the Lord Jesus Christ. That our faithfulness does not lie at the basis of our relationship with God. It's not dependent upon our faithfulness. It's not based upon our faithfulness. It's dependent upon and based upon the faithfulness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in that faithful God, it will produce faithfulness in our lives. Well, I'm not particularly willing to die for that viewpoint, but there's something I thought you might like to chew on. Well, we got about 3 minutes, so we can get some other things. Turn to page 14. We're going to come back to the principles of interpretation of the Ten Commandments. Look at the bottom of page 14, the structure of the Ten Commandments. What special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments? Answer. We are to consider in the Ten Commandments the preface, the substance of the commandments themselves, and several reasons annexed to some of them, the more to enforce them. Now, what all that means is that in the structure of the Ten Commandments, there are three elements. There is a preamble, and we read it in verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So the Ten Commandments begin in grace. They begin with God. They identify the God that gave them. And then secondly, there are the commands themselves. The duties that are required of us, the sins that are forbidden us. And then interspersed among some of these commandments are reasons that enforce obedience. Reasons that should encourage us to be more careful in obeying those commandments. And sometimes those reasons are promises, like in the commandment, honor your father and your mother, and you'll live long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Sometimes it's curses, that God's judgment rests upon 3 and 4 generations of those who hate Him. Now, bear in mind, not all of them have reasons. You shall not commit murder, period. You shall not steal, period. A few of them do have reasons. Why don't they all have reasons? Well, God does not have to give you and me any reason at all for doing what He commands us to do. God is not accountable to us. He's not obligated to give His reasons for the things He demands of us. And whenever He does give reasons, whether they're promises or curses, it's always an act of sheer grace and of God's condescension. Whenever God gives you and me a reason, it's not because He owes it to us. It's because He loves us and He wants us to obey His commands. And so He enforces those commands with promises to bless us or promises to curse us, to encourage us to be more faithful. One other thing about the Ten Commandments that we need to look at, and that is the address is made in the singular, not in the plural. Now, what that means, you see this in the King James Version, but you don't see it in the modern version so much. You see in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Is that you, plural, meaning y'all, or is it you, singular? Well, you can't tell. But in the King James Version, you can tell. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou is singular. What would the plural be? Ye. Doesn't say ye shall have no other gods before thee, but thou shall have no other gods before thee. Now, why did God address the Ten Commandments in this singular, individual term, you? Not you all. Not you plural, but you singular, shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why the singular pronoun? Let me give you a couple reasons. You can either take your pick or believe in both like I do. The first reason is given by a man named George Bush, who lived in the 1800s, fortunately, and who was a great Bible commentator, and he said this. He said he used the singular pronoun to make the language as emphatic as possible. Every individual to whom this law comes is to consider himself as being as directly and personally addressed as though it had been spoken to him alone. So when you read the commandment, you shall have no other gods beside me, you to take that as if it's addressed to you personally, as if there's nobody else in the world to whom it's addressed, but you as an individual. Now, and that makes it emphatic, but I think there's a better reason. You notice there in Exodus 20, verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have, therefore, no other gods before me. So it seems to me that the you is to be used corporately. That the word you there is addressed to the entire congregation in its covenant solidarity. to this unity, to this body, to this kingdom of priests and this holy nation, where every member of it is bound to every other member by covenant. And God is addressing this entire unit, this holy nation, saying not only in the lives of all of you as individuals, but in the entire life of this nation in this world, my law is to be kept. That you as a nation are to have no other gods but me. You as a nation, as a people, are to swear by no other god. Are not to worship by the way, by the methods men worship today. You as a nation are to keep the Sabbath day holy. And so here you see the corporate responsibility of the entire covenant community in all of its relationships and in all its institutions. As a nation, we are just as accountable to build our entire civilization and culture upon obedience to the perfect law of liberty as each one of us as individuals are so accountable. Now, one last thing and I'm through for the evening. Why all the negatives? I mean, surely God knew that didn't market well. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, well, I don't have a thou shalt not religion. Well, I do. And you better have a thou shalt not religion. Well, why is it that most of these commandments are the form of prohibitions? Thou shalt not. Let me give you two reasons. First of all, to be a sharp reminder to us of that antithesis that must always be maintained between our way of life as the people of God and the way of life of the fallen race in rebellion against God. Thou shalt not live the way they live. Thou shalt not think the way they think. Thou shalt not use their worship practices as your worship practices, nor their funeral practices as your funeral practices. That the antithesis, the complete difference between the church and the world must be carefully upheld and carefully maintained. But there is a second reason, I think, for the negative form of the commandments, and that is they call us to restrain the sinful tendencies within us that mark the life of this fallen race. I'm prone, even as a Christian, to do the things that God forbids me to do. I'm prone to follow my own will. I struggle with sin, says Romans 7. And these things are put in the negative to remind us that we must restrain the sinful tendencies of this indwelling sin within us. I close with this explanation by Ronald Wallace. For us, the negative form of the commandments brings primarily a call to restraint. It reminds us that the enemy is within us as well as around us. We are commanded not to do certain things because God knows as well as we do that we have within us a tendency to do these things, even if we're not doing them. Therefore, the commandments can bring us to the place where we learn one of our first lessons in living the Christian life. They remind us that we must restrain by the power of the living Christ what is there in the human heart and be honest about it. Let us pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for the gift of the Ten Commandments. We pray that you'd help us to love them with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, because we love you. We pray that you'd help us to bring our lives into conformity to the revelation of your will, not to make points with you, but because we love you and because we're grateful to your Son and to your Holy Spirit for saving us. For Jesus' sake, amen.